Well, it's the most wonderful time of the year. We are in week one of Advent, and Advent might just be my most favorite portion of the church calendar. The name Advent, just to get technical here for a moment, comes from the Latin word Adventus, which means coming or arrival. And it is in this period of Advent that we wait for the coming Lord Jesus. We align ourselves with God's people throughout the Old Testament who were waiting for the Messiah, the anointed one of God, who would come and save all people. We also look ahead to Christ's second coming, when he will return and the full reign of Jesus Christ will be enacted on this earth. And so here we are in this already but not yet period, where the kingdom of God has come near, but it is not living in its fullness yet. Where Christ has come and the Holy Spirit is active among us, but things are not exactly as they should be. And so we wait. We wait for the Messiah to come. And as we wait, this Advent season, we are going to learn more about God's promised one, the Messiah, both through the Advent readings that will unpack different names and symbols for Jesus Christ that are found throughout Scripture, but also through our sermon series, Unexpected, an Advent journey through the surprising stories that lead to the Messiah. Now, if you have your Bibles with you, I invite you to turn with me to Matthew chapter 1. You can look in your Bible app as well, because that is where our journey is going to begin. So Matthew 1, verses 1 to 17, is probably one of the most skipped passages of Scripture when we are reading our Bibles, because it's a list of names. And it's the kind of passage we all fear someone is going to ask us to read when we are asked to read Scripture, because there's lots of Elihud, Zerubbabel, Jehoshaphat, and Shealtiel. Yes, those are the names in there. And I always think back to the King James version of this text, which always said the begats. So Abraham begat Isaac, and Isaac begat Jacob. Now the genealogy at the beginning of Matthew is cataloging the different generations from Abraham to Jesus along the father's lineage. And as noted in verse 17 of Matthew 1, there were 14 generations in all from Abraham to David, 14 from David to the exile to Babylon, and then 14 from the exile to the Messiah. So why do we care that Jesus came from this long line of men that started at Abraham? Well, first of all, Abraham is an incredibly significant figure in the Jewish faith, but he's also considered a patriarch of Judaism, Christianity, and Islam. His significance stems back to the promise that God first made to Abraham in Genesis. Genesis 12 says, God says to Abram, and that was his name at the time, not Abraham, I'm not just saying it incorrectly, but God tells Abram, I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. God then confirms this promise to Abram in chapter 15 of Genesis when he promises Abram children, even though he and his wife are very old. And in chapter 17, God changes Abram's name to Abraham and establishes the sign of the covenant, which is circumcision. And from then on, all descendants of Abraham participate in circumcision. So shortly after, Sarah, his wife, does become pregnant and gives birth to Isaac, which we see in verse 1 at the beginning of Matthew there. Now to back up, you'll notice in Genesis 12, when God first tells this promise to Abram that all the peoples on earth will be blessed through you, well, it is through that line of Abraham that we get to King David, and God in turn blesses and promises King David that through his line, God will establish his kingdom forever. And all of these promises, that the people will be blessed, the kingdom of God will come through this line, all of this leads to the Messiah, Jesus Christ. For it is through Jesus that the kingdom of heaven has come near, as Jesus preaches later in Matthew, and as we have been unpacking this entire fall as we've looked at the simple kingdom. Jesus Christ is the king that is promised. And it is through Jesus' death and resurrection that all people are saved. All people will be blessed through Jesus Christ. So when we turn to Matthew 1 and see this long list of names, we are seeing an account of God's faithfulness, how he promised Abraham, how he promised David, is to establish this line of people that would eventually lead to the Messiah. It's not just a list of difficult to pronounce names, but it's a testimony to the faithfulness of God. And within this testimony, we see five names that are different. Now, whenever we see something that breaks a pattern, especially in Scripture, we need to pay attention. And there are five names that break a pattern. Five women are mentioned within this genealogy: Tamar, Rahab, Ruth, Uriah's wife, that's what is written there, but we know that that is Bathsheba, and Mary. Five women in a sea of men. So why did the author, Matthew, specifically note these women? What happened to these women that would make Matthew want to record them when no other mothers are listed? So that is what we're going to uncover over these next few weeks during Advent. These unexpected stories that will lead us to the Messiah. Now, some of these stories, like Ruth, for example, you may be very familiar with. Some of the stories, like Bathsheba, you may think you're familiar with, but there's a whole other part of Bathsheba's story that you might not be familiar with. And then there's stories like Tamar, which you may be hearing for the very first time. So throughout, we are going to discover more about how God works in unexpected ways to fulfill his promises and prove himself faithful again and again and again. And today we're going to start with the story of Tamar. But first, I'll invite you to pray with me. God, we thank you for your word and for the truth and wisdom we can find within it. As we turn to this Advent series, we want to focus our hearts and minds on you, God. We want to commit to seeking Jesus Christ as our Messiah and King, the one we are hoping and waiting for. Will you teach us something new about who you are and how you work? Draw us close to you by your Spirit. Let us grow in our knowledge and understanding of you. And we pray all of this in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. All right, now, Tamar. Let me tell you Tamar's story. So Tamar's story comes to us in Genesis chapter 38, and it's kind of this blip in the middle of the story of Joseph. So we have the story of Joseph and the part where he's sold into slavery, and then we have the story of Tamar, and then Joseph's story picks up again, and it continues on. So why do we have this little blip in all the action of Joseph's story? So Tamar's story is there because she marries into Joseph's family. Joseph's older brother, Judah, has three sons, Onan, and Shelah. And when was old enough, Judah found a Canaanite woman to be his wife, Ur's wife. And that woman is Tamar. So the two marry, but the marriage is very short-lived because passes away, leaving Tamar as a childless widow. In fact, we know, as the readers now looking at the passage, that was apparently wicked, and so the Lord put him to death. Now, at this time of the story, patriarchy was the cultural norm. While there are many aspects and nuances to patriarchy, at its roots, patriarchy was and is a system in which the father or the eldest male is the head of the family, and the descendants of the family are traced down through the male line. So that's why the genealogy at the beginning of Matthew is traced through these generations of men. Now, at the time of these stories in Genesis, organized patriarchy served certain functions. And honestly, it was trying to solve some problems. So, for example, one of the rules in the system was to try to keep young men from essentially killing themselves over women. Sometimes the rules were there to protect system to protect younger women. For this time, where there is no social programs to help those in need, where women are largely uneducated, they're not permitted to own property, and where women were literally thought of as lesser beings. That's what they thought, that women had smaller brains and things that have been disputed. There's also a physical aspect of survival required. So physical strength was a must. Women were dependent upon men in this time period in a way that they just simply are not today. But for women who fit within this patriarchal system at the time of Tamar's story, patriarchy ensured your survival. There were rules that were set up to ensure protection from one's father, and then you get married and you have protection from your husband, and then you have sons and you have protection from your sons. And patriarchy honestly functioned pretty well for those women who fit into that system. When Tamar married Ur, her livelihood passed from her father to her husband. And when Ur died, before Tamar was able to produce a male heir, that left Tamar vulnerable. But there was a patriarchal rule that was set forth in Deuteronomy chapter 25 that said that if a man dies, his widow must not marry outside of the family. Instead, the husband's brother shall take her, marry her, and when she bears a son, that son will carry the name of the deceased husband. So this essentially would be that the son would be thought of as the deceased husband's son. So this plan was set forth so that the lineage would not end, and also to make sure that women have some kind of patriarchal protection from now their husband, but then now their son. She has protection for her future. It's all set. Because Judah followed this rule, he gave Tamar then in marriage to his second son, Onan, to be her husband, to give her a son that would then carry on Ur's last name, name, and ensure her protection and livelihood for the rest of her life. But Onan knew that if he had a son by Tamar, that that son would not be thought of as his own. So he made sure that she never got pregnant. Now, for the adults in the room, if you want to look at what he did, chapter 38, verse 9, you can read, but I'm not going to get into the details. So because Onan did not follow this patriarchal rule and did not fulfill what was expected of him at the time, this was considered wicked in the eyes of the Lord, and he too passed away, which left Tamar a childless widow twice over. Now at this point, Judah has lost two sons, and he knows it is expected that Tamar should be given his third son in marriage so that she could produce a male heir and ensure her survival within this patriarchal system. So Judah says to his daughter-in-law Tamar, "Why don't you go home and live in your father's house until my son Shelah grows up and is ready to take on a wife?" So Tamar goes back home. Yet, unbeknownst to her, Judah has no intentions of letting Tamar marry his third son, as he suspects she's basically a black widow, where all of her husbands are condemned to die. So he doesn't realize that both of her sons have done evil in the eyes of the Lord, and that's why they've been put to death. We as the readers have the blessing of hindsight. We're starting to see that Tamar is falling through the cracks of this patriarchal system. She's no longer a virgin or a wife, and she has yet to become a mother. So she's also a foreigner, and she's not a Hebrew, which leads her to be even further an outsider in this culture. She doesn't have a lot of options. Now, we fast forward a number of years into Act 2 of our story. And Judah has become a widower himself, and he's just going about his business. At one point, he heads to where his sheep are getting sheared, which is a place very close to where Tamar has been residing all this time with her family. At one point, he goes there, and it's very close, but she's still a widow. Let's remember this. Tamar is still a widow. She has not gotten that third husband that she's promised. Someone tells Tamar that her father-in-law is on his way. And then Tamar comes up with a plan. So up until this point in the story, a lot of things have been happening to Tamar. Or rather, more specifically, some things have not been happening for Tamar that should have been happening. She's kind of been a pawn in this system. She's been kind of moved around. She doesn't have a lot of agency or choice in the matter. So here is where Tamar takes matters into her own hands. Tamar takes off her widow's clothing, and she dresses herself like a prostitute, complete with a veil to conceal her face. This would keep her identity hidden. It's not necessarily part of the prostitute getup. It's more so that no one will know who she is. And she sits along the road near the entrance to the town that Judah is going to have his sheep sheared. Now, sheep shearing would have been this huge party. It would have been almost like a festival. And it was probably after that party that Judah was filled with food and wine, and he's feeling pretty good about his business ventures. And, you know, he might have taken a bit of too much wine, you know what I'm saying. And he goes down the road and he encounters this prostitute. And when Judah sees her, he's overcome with a certain kind of appetite, and he immediately demands to sleep with her. Now she asks Judah, what will be your form of payment? As this was clearly a spur-of-the-moment decision, Judah doesn't have with him anything to pay for her services. So he says when they're done, he will give her a goat. A young goat from his flock will be the payment. Now here we see the whole plan really take shape, because now Tamar asks Judah for collateral to ensure that the payment will come. And he hands over his signet on a cord and a staff. Now, what are these items? Why are they significant? So a signet was kind of like often a cylinder seal, kind of like a ring that someone would carry on their neck on a cord, and that signet would have very distinct markings on it. It would have one's very specific symbols or image. So no one would have your exact signet. So here's an example of one from a later period, but you see how there is kind of these distinct markings. So this one is a what? What does it look like? Scorpion, yeah. So this is someone's signet, is the symbol of a scorpion. And so when they would, you know, send a letter, they would, you know, seal it with the scorpion, and other people would have maybe other symbols on it. Whatever it was, you would have a signet with your specific markings, and no one would be able to sign deals or agreements or letters in the same way, because each person had their specific identity. Now here's an example of what the staff would have been like. This is kind of a rough picture, I'm sorry. But the staff would have also had all these markings on the edges. And no one staff was the same as another. Each one's was very specific, and you knew that was Judah's staff, or that was Ur's staff, or whoever it was. This is basically the equivalent of giving Tamar all of your identity. So it's like giving over your credit card, driver's license, SIN. So now Tamar would have all of the identification of Judah. Clearly, he's not making the wisest decision at this time. So some might point to this being his sexual appetites now that he's a widower, but, you know, he just couldn't help himself. But others might see this as a confirmation that he did indeed have a great time at that sheep shearing festival and wasn't making the right decisions after. I also have to point out, all right, that he's about to sleep with a prostitute, and the text is quick to mention in verse 16 that he doesn't realize that she was his daughter-in-law, because that is actually the part that is worse for Judah. Sexual relations with one's daughter-in-law was punishable by death, whereas consorting with a prostitute was just considered foolish. Definitely looked down upon, but you wouldn't be put to death. So the grave error is who the prostitute is, not specifically that he's utilizing a prostitute's services. Also, it was much more acceptable for the men of Israel to utilize the services of prostitutes that were not Jewish women. They were more okay with using the services of foreign prostitutes. Do you get what I'm saying? They're not treating the foreign people as well as they would treat a daughter of Israel. So this whole thing is just dripping of hypocrisy, and it's so hard to talk about it in a neutral tone, but I'm trying my best. Okay. So once a deal is struck, Tamar has all of Judah's identifying items, and he sleeps with her. After the whole ordeal is finished, Judah goes on his way, and Tamar returns to her life as a widow, and she puts back on her widow's garments. When Judah returns home, and probably after he has sobered up, he realizes he has left all of his identification with this woman on the side of the road. So he sends his friend along with a goat to get his ring and signet back. He even makes a point to call her a shrine or temple prostitute, because that's a bit more palatable. It's like a higher status of prostitute. And again, not illegal, not forbidden, but just not great to be. Anyway, you get what I'm saying. Now, his friend cannot find her, and he's told there isn't a shrine prostitute that sits on the side of the road. They must be mistaken. And now Judah is realizing that he's lost his signet ring, He's lost his staff, and he just wants the whole thing to be behind him. Some woman is out there potentially signing agreements in Judah's name and racking up a ton of debt on his Old Testament visa, and he just wants the whole thing to just be behind him. So 3 months later, and we have Act 3 of this story, Judah is told that his daughter-in-law is pregnant. Tamar is pregnant. And not only that, but she is pregnant as a result of engaging in sex work. Now, what is Judah's response? Does he offer her protection? Does he recognize the way that he has left Tamar to fall through the cracks of this very broken patriarchal system to the point that she has no choice but to prostitute herself as a means for survival? Does he repent of his own use of prostitution and have any kind of self-reflective moment? No. He calls for her to be burned alive. So let that sink in. He engages with a prostitute. That's all fine. He finds out she's been acting like a prostitute. Absolutely not fine. Now, as Tamar is being brought out, that's what scripture says. She's brought out to be burned alive. Let's just sit with that for one moment. Imagine that happened, that someone came, brought you out to be burned at a stake. As they're doing this to her, she says that the man who got her pregnant is the owner of these things, and she produces the signet ring and the staff, both with their very distinct markings, undeniable as to who the owner of these items is. Judah takes one look at these and recognizes that the items are his. He immediately declares that Tamar is more righteous than he is. Judah did not do what was right. He did not do what was expected of him in this patriarchal system where he was supposed to continue the lineage of his eldest son and protect this woman. She should have been under his protection. He did not do what was right. And so Tamar had to use those resources that were available to her. She was smart and cunning and brave in the face of destitution, in the face of this very broken system that allowed her to fall through the cracks. She did what was right. And she becomes Tamar the righteous. When we read in scripture that we are to care for widows, it's not just some fluffy, nice, random idea. It's because widows fall through the cracks very often in this patriarchal system. When we read in scripture of a woman who is praying and desiring so deeply to have a son, it's not like the same yearning in our modern age, which is still, it's beautiful, and of course people often desire to have children, and sometimes that's a painful longing. But in scripture, when a woman is without a son, that was a very scary position to be in. Without a father, husband, son's protection, a woman's life would be at risk. She couldn't own property or manage money. She couldn't ensure her own livelihood. There was no government there to protect you or to reside in an assisted living home. And while there are many rules and laws set forth in the patriarchal cultures that are there in theory to protect women, many fell through the cracks. And that meant poverty, and yes, resorting to whatever you could do to make money, including sex work. Widows are often oppressed, and they are in need in this time period of love, care, support, and justice. And the people of God are instructed time and time again to care for those who are oppressed, to be valley raisers and chain breakers, to give to those who are in need, and to treat everybody with equity. And Tamar, as a widow, coupled with her foreign status, was even more isolated and even more disadvantaged. The system was further stacked against her. Yet we read of her courage and her strength in using the resources available to her to ensure her survival and livelihood. When Judah hands over his signet and his staff, he hands over the very symbols of his patriarchal power and strength, the very tools of his economic practice. In her hands, she holds the symbols of the head of his tribe. It's almost as symbolically in that moment that Tamar becomes the tribe, the head of the tribe of Israel. Thus, this marginalized woman subverts the patriarchy to do what is right. and continue the family line which leads to David and eventually leads to Jesus. Tamar goes on to have two boys, twins, Perez and Zerah. Perez is in the genealogy of Jesus. He's a descendant of Abraham and great-great, etc., grandfather of King David. And part of the story that demonstrates that God's faithfulness passes through all generations. Now, this story is messy. It's tough to preach. Okay, this is not a how-to type story to deal with in-laws or foreigners, nothing like that. Judah is not our role model here. I also don't want us to hang on this idea that we should do what is right, just as Tamar did what was right, because the right thing she did was very messy and very situational, okay? I also don't want us to walk away thinking that I said anything positively about patriarchy, other than that it was a cultural reality that served a specific function in a specific time period. And while some may have benefited from that system, as some continue to benefit, many fell through the cracks, and it proved, in my mind, to be a very broken system. At best, I can say neutral things about it, that it was there. And it was an unavoidable cultural reality that we have to recognize as we read scripture. What I would like to suggest to you that we can glean from the story of Tamar is yet another testimony of the tenacious faithfulness of God and the way that God consistently uses the unexpected. He consistently uses the poor and powerless and oppressed to establish the kingdom of God, to bring about justice. And this thread of subverting the power structures, of raising up the valleys and lowering the mountains, of using the unexpected, meek and mild, the poor and powerless, the oppressed and lowly to demonstrate the truth about God's justice is a thread that we can follow throughout scripture. We may see this in the way that God uses Tamar, a foreign woman who is a widowed woman and childless. We see that in the way that God uses Tamar's second-born son, Perez, to continue the family line. Yet another instance where the patriarchal structure of favoring the firstborn is subverted, and it's turned on its head. It's turned on its head in the biblical narrative, and the second-born is given the main role. Even the people of Abraham that God promised he would make into a great nation and bless the world through them, they were not typically seen as a great nation. You know who were great nations? Egypt, Rome, major political, economic, and military giants that could conquer the nation of Israel and enslave them, and they did so. And yet God chose Israel. And out of the line of Abraham, a savior was born. When Jesus came to earth, he didn't come as a conquering hero on a war horse, conquering the Romans as everyone expected. He was born in simple circumstances to a young Jewish woman, a teenager, and she sang these words. His mercy extends to those who fear him from generation to generation. He has performed mighty deeds with his arm. He has scattered those who are proud in their inmost thoughts. He has brought down rulers from their thrones. He has lifted up the humble. He has filled the hungry with good things, but has sent the rich away empty. He has helped his servant Israel, remembering to be merciful to Abraham and his descendants forever, just as he promised our ancestors. And when Jesus preached, he said things like, "Blessed are the poor, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth." And he healed, and as we've been learning this fall, he spent time with women and children and foreigners and people with incredibly questionable pasts. He rebuked the religious leaders and those in powerful positions. Jesus challenged the power structures and invited the disciples to do the same. And he invites us to do this likewise. And then that same Jesus humbled himself unto death on a cross. Tamar's unexpected story starts to just look like how God works, doesn't it? As we embark on this Advent season of waiting for the Messiah to come, I would suggest to you that we should be personally and corporately challenged by this thread of justice that we read throughout the biblical narrative. And that narrative should beckon us to action. What are we doing to care for the widows in our midst, to care for those who are consistently oppressed and marginalized? If the simple kingdom of God, as we have been studying all fall, is about caring for those in the valleys, we need to be moved toward action to do just that. This is a theme I cannot stop preaching about, and I could try, but it's right there on all the pages of Scripture. I would also suggest to you that we can take great comfort in the story of Tamar and the way that God consistently proves himself faithful. How he consistently uses unexpected, often overlooked people to do amazing things. Even when people make decisions that seem outside of how God could possibly work, outside of God's plan, still he works in our world for good. And he uses us in our very flawed and very misguided ways, again, for good. We should know the story of Tamar, and we should be encouraged. Will you pray with me? Heavenly Father, thank you that you are good, that you love us, that you love all people. And thank you that you are a God for the fatherless, for the widow. That you see us exactly as we are, and you show your love in unexpected ways. God, we pray that as we look at these unexpected stories throughout the genealogy, as we learn these amazing ways that you work purposes toward your good. God, will you open our eyes to see where you are currently at work as well in our lives, in the world around us. Help us to be humble to your Spirit's working. And we want to be aligned with your purposes, God, to be moved toward action. God, thank you for these amazing stories that show your faithfulness. We know that you are faithful as you have shown yourself to be, and you will continue to be, Lord. We pray all of this in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.